we're going to make sense of the things that we're looking at, we have to be sure that we're seeing things clearly and seeing things in their proper context. If we see a man walking down the street with an open umbrella over his head while it is raining, well, that makes perfect sense. His actions accord with the reality of the rain. But if we see a man who is dressed in scuba gear with his oxygen tank on his back and his mask on his face and flippers on his feet, and he's walking in the midst of sand dunes in the middle of a desert, you think, well, that doesn't make any sense at all. But if you step back and take the full picture in, you realize that this man is but a few yards away from an ocean, and that he is about to enter into the water and begin to scuba dive. And you say, well, it makes perfect sense now, because I can see that he's already dressed in a manner that is fitting for where he expects he's going to be in the near future. But to unbelievers, the Christian looks like a scuba diver in a desert. And thus doesn't seem to make any sense, because they don't see the large ocean of eternity that is just a few yards away from us. Without the eyes of faith, without that eternal perspective, the Christian life really doesn't make any sense at all. The priorities just seem to be wrong. But as Christians, we respond and say, what will it be profited if a man gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? In view of what is immediately in front of us, the return of Christ, final judgment, the ocean of eternity, the Christian life makes perfect sense. Well, it's the Christian life that is the focus of our study as we return once again tonight to Titus chapter 2. We're looking particularly at verses 11 to verse 14. Tonight we're going to focus especially on verse 12 and the matter of living sensibly, but let's read Paul's sentence beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We're going to look at verse 12 and consider this evening the grace to live sensibly. Now, the main thought of what Paul writes to us here is the grace of God instructs us how to live. Paul's pattern, when he gives us ethical instruction, is to reinforce our union with Christ, particularly in Christ's death and resurrection, often described as the putting off of the old man and putting on of the new man. So we are to put off, in the sentence before us, ungodliness and worldly desires. And now in verse 12, we are to put on, and the first thing that we're putting on is this matter of being sensible. But I want you to note the larger context, step back a wee bit, and take note of verse 13 where he says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, so that you get the awareness, in keeping with the previous illustration, that we are anticipating entering into the ocean of eternity here. And so when we're looking at what we're putting on, what we're putting off, we're doing so with our eyes on the horizon in anticipation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It may look somewhat odd, like a scuba diver dressed in all of his gear in a desert, but in point of fact, we're on a beach and we're just a few yards away from the ocean. And so looking is important. Our eyes here are not the issue when Paul says looking, but rather it's the anticipation of the heart. It's the eager expectation of something that is certain and about to transpire. You see a man with an umbrella walking down the street on a sunny day, but you know the weather forecast is for rain that afternoon. So his umbrella isn't out of place because he is equipped for what is in front of him. He's ready for what he expects. And so, too, we are a people who are to live ready for what we expect, so that if there is indeed the second coming of Christ and final judgment and eternity, then living the life of discipleship, of self-denial, sacrificial service, of faith in obedience to Jesus Christ, that life makes abundant sense. That life, in fact, makes more than good sense. It's brilliant. It's the best way to live. It's a wonderful way to live. If, in fact, Christ is coming back and there is a final judgment and there is an eternity to face. The life of discipleship makes perfect sense in light of the fact that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if God's grace has appeared, in verse 11, and it is now instructing, disciplining, child-rearing, that word in verse 12, if Christ's death does in fact redeem us from every lawless deed and purify us to be a people of his own possession, and if that grace in fact motivates us to have a zealousness for good works, if in fact Christ is coming again, if in fact we are living in this present age, which is preliminary to the age to come, if all that's true, then how should we live? Well, the answer to that is in verse 12. I submit that we should live in relation to ourselves sensibly, in relation to others righteously, and in relation to God godly. So this evening we're looking at the grace to live sensibly. Now, we want to take a survey of how the Bible uses this word so that we get something of the nuances and the way in which the word is used, see how it's employed in different texts, and then we want to see how this in particular is relevant to Cretans. Remember, Paul is writing to Titus on the island of Crete. So we look at the survey of New Testament sensibility. And I'm saying that this word in many ways has a relationship to how we relate to ourselves. I'm sure you've heard the statement, he's his own worst enemy. Sometimes getting along with yourself can be a challenge to yourself. You can be a challenge to you. It's one of the things that salvation offers us is a salvation from self-centeredness, a salvation from selfishness. The life that you live with yourself is generally experienced in the realm of your thoughts and your emotions, the discharge of your particular stewardships. And when Paul thinks about that, he brings this word sensible into view, that you are to live sensibly. So let's look at some of the texts in which this word is found, and we get a flavor for why the Spirit has inspired this particular vocabulary under the pen of the apostle. So we look first at Luke chapter 8, looking at verse 35. Luke 8 and verse 35. Here you remember that we are on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. in the region of the Gerasenes, and Jesus has just cast out a legion of demons from the man who was demonically oppressed. And in verse 35, we see a description of him. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. The word "in his right mind" is the vocabulary word sensible. So we understand, okay, this word has to do with our minds. It has to do with the way in which we think. And in this context, it is the opposite of someone whose thinking is influenced by demonic powers, demonic deceptions, and lies. And that is evidenced in verse 27 by the fact that the man thinking without a right mind is in patterns of self-destruction and in a fit of rage. When we come to Acts chapter 26, we have another occasion in which this word is used. In Acts 26, Paul is making his defense before Festus and Agrippa. Here he's been accused by those of the Sanhedrin and has been called to give an account and explain the events that have happened and the content of his preaching, a preaching that focuses upon the resurrection of Christ, and in view of that, a summons for all men to repent. And in Acts 26, verse 24, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." And Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but the words I utter the words of sober," there's our term, "of sensible truth." Paul says, or rather Festus says, and we get the English word maniac from the word that he uses here. "Paul, you're nuts. You've lost control of your ability to think rationally and reason clearly." And Paul says, "I'm not insane. I haven't lost my mind. In fact, I speak sober words, sensible words, reasonable, true words. These are the words spoken by a man of sound mind and rational in light of the realities of what has transpired. Christ has risen from the dead. He is the Messiah. And all that God has prophesied throughout the pages of Scripture are now being fulfilled and are coming to pass and are about to happen. And in light of those realities, Festus, I'm not the one here that's not thinking clearly." In Romans chapter 12, in verse 3, you notice that we're working from the left to the right, no particular order or priority, but rather moving in our Bibles in a consistent direction. Here, Paul wants us to have a realistic honesty about ourselves. And here again is where this word comes to play in Romans 12 and verse 3. "But through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." That word "sound judgment" is to have a proper assessment of oneself. Arrogance and pride leads to self-deception, of thinking of oneself in an unrealistic manner. But sound judgment, sober-mindedness, brings one to understand one's gifts and endowments with realism and with humility, understanding one's limitations and yet one's capabilities for which one is responsible, reasoning honestly about oneself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13 is our next sampling. Here once again, Paul's mental stability is being questioned by the Corinthians. And he says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Now here, being of sound mind is contrasted with being outside of yourself, if you will. This is a word that was used by Jesus' opponents in Mark 3:21, where he said he has lost his senses. He's standing outside of himself, is the literal concept. He's confused to the point where he's lost his mind in relation to himself. And Paul says, no, I have sound mind, and it's for your benefit. Indeed, he is the vehicle through which revelation is being communicated. There's another use of the word, and it's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And here we get a different English word that translates it, and it gives to us a sense of the nuances and the spectrum of this vocabulary term to live sensibly. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, looking at verse 9 and verse 10, speaking to women in the church, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Discreetly is our word here. Sensibly. Not with braided hair and gold pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. You notice some of the same themes that he mentions in our sentence in Titus, this whole matter of godliness and zealous for good works, and then sensible here, translated discreetly in terms of the description of a woman's adornment in a place of worship. The word, according to one lexicon, means self-mastery and physical appetites as applied to women. It has a definite sexual nuance. And so Paul is here speaking about sensible living for godly femininity that is found in wearing proper clothing, and we get the word cosmetic out of this idea of propriety, well-ordered, discreetly, which is coupled with modesty that has to do with a decency of decorum. In chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul tells us that he's writing in order that we might understand how to behave in God's house. And he speaks to the responsibilities of disciples that are gender specific. And to the woman, he is talking about her appearance. And to the man, he is talking about his voice. He's talking about his engagement in public prayer. He wants the woman in the gathering of God's people to adorn herself in such a manner that is proper, the idea there appropriate and fitting to the event, that is modest, that is not ornate in such a way as to attract attention or in any way be a distraction to the purpose for the gathering, which is unto the worship of Christ and the edification of brethren. Now, Paul is not saying ugliness is a virtue. He's not saying that being disheveled is somehow godly. Nor is he, on the other hand, saying we all ought to wear hijabs and burqas. He's not saying that either. What he is saying is be sensible. Men, too, can wear clothing that's inappropriate in the worship setting. But Paul is speaking with a realism as to the dynamics of gender dynamics in a public gathering. And to the ladies, he appeals for propriety, for modesty, and for discretion, our word being sensible. It is a term that factors reality into one's thinking. In 1 Timothy, staying here in verse 15 of chapter 2, women again will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, sanctity with self-restraint. Self-restraint there is our word sensible. If there is this sensible, as the dictionary, as the lexicon previously, a self-mastery in one's physical appetites as applied to women with a definite gender or sexual connotation to it. So childbearing is in the norm, in the main, a distinctive feminine duty. And Paul does not mean that, look, if you're not a mother, that doesn't mean you can't be a Christian. That's not what he's saying. But he's pointing to the community comprised of women who, by and large, will find themselves in a marriage relationship and as a mother of children. And it's within that context that she is then called out to live a life of holiness with self-restraint in the mastery of passions and desires in order that she might serve others, in order that she might give herself to the well-being of her children, to the stewardship of her home, and that within the larger community of God's people. Paul again makes this same reference to sensible, prudent living when he describes in chapter 3, verse 2 of 1 Timothy, the qualifications for those who would be leaders, elders in particular. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. So the prudence here is the sensible. And yes, that is why we read from Matthew 25 at the beginning of the worship about the prudent virgins. They were the ones who were sensible in light of what was about to transpire. And so too, the way a man thinks, sound, biblical, sensible, is to be one of the qualifications of biblical eldership. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 7, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." And there our word discipline is the English translation in the NASB for this word sensible. Timothy evidently was tempted to be timid or cowardly. In verse 8, Paul has to ask him, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony or of me. Don't be cowardly, don't be timid, because God has given us a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind," was the old King James, "discipline, sensible, of sound judgment, and a right perspective on things. So, Timothy, you've been called to suffer for the sake of the gospel." In other words, in reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit, motivated by a love for Christ and for a love for the brethren, Timothy, I want you to think soundly. I want you to think realistically. And I want you to think sensibly so that you overcome your emotional proclivities to fear and to timidity. And I want you to think in terms of the realities of the gospel. Remember who it is you're following, Christ Jesus. Remember who it is that has taught you these things, Paul the Apostle. So you signed up for a course of difficulty. So don't let your emotions dominate you, son. You have power. You have a sound mind. You've been given the Holy Spirit. And you're motivated by a love for Christ and for his people and for the truth to which you've been entrusted. So with that heart of love, son, overcome your fears. That's the sensible thing to do in light of the Christ whom you serve. Paul isn't the only one who uses this term in 1 Peter chapter 4. Reading at verse 7, 1 Peter 4. Reading at verse 7. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Be of sound judgment, that's our word sensible, the way you think. And of sober spirit, that's the word mind that is used there, translated temperament or temperate in 1 Timothy 3:2. It's this concept of the way in which we think. It was wrapped up in Paul's previous admonition to us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to say no, to have a mind that judges and discerns and distinguishes. So the demonstration of the sound mind and the sober spirit, Peter says, will be found in your prayer life. And your prayer life is found in the context of the end of the world is about to happen. The end is near. If you're not praying, and if you're not devoted to prayer, Timothy says, you're not thinking straight. What do you think of that? Do you think the end is near? How's your prayer life? Peter says, your understanding of the about to happen coming of Christ will be reflected in your commitment to prayer. Your prayer life is evidence that you're living a life with an eternal perspective, that you are living with a mind that is oriented toward the things of Christ and the eternity that is before you. The life that is lived for this age doesn't have time to pray, doesn't have the interest to pray, doesn't have the energies to pray, because all the time and interest and the energies are all consumed with the immediacy of the now. But if we believe what Peter says, that the end is near, then we realize that now is the preliminary to what is about to happen. So I'm going to engage already with what's about to happen because it's about to happen. And so the man who gives himself to prayer looks something like a guy dressed up in a scuba gear outfit in a desert to somebody who doesn't realize that he's just a few yards away from the ocean because the end is near. Well, let's then look secondly tonight at the Cretan need for sensibility. The Cretan need for sensibility. So here we come back to Titus, which, as you know, is a relatively small book, only 3 chapters, a total of 46 verses. But the word sensible is found 6 times in this little epistle to the believers in the island of Crete. The word sensible is used in this epistle more frequently than any other place, any other New Testament letter. That tells us something. Cretans evidently were not very sensible people. They lived on a Mediterranean pleasure island. So you read in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, and verse 13, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, a Cretan of Cretans, if you will, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. This is a quote from Epimenides, who was an ancient writer who hailed from Crete, or was at least revered by Cretans as a virtual prophet. And he says Cretans have got a reputation. It is notorious. It is proverbial. They're always liars. In the ancient world, if someone said that you've been Cretanized, they would mean that you have learned how to lie well. You've learned how to cheat well. If they had said to you, you've been Corinthianized, they would say, you've learned how to be sexually impure. Well, we have that same kind of thing in our day, do we not? Don't we kind of associate certain cities, locations with particular kind of vices? You think of San Francisco? What comes to your mind? You think of Chicago? What's the reputation for Chicago? What comes to your mind? Las Vegas? New York? Wall Street, Boston? Academic arrogance? Washington? You see, you've got things that come to your mind when I just mentioned those cities. Well, it's the same thing with Crete. One of their own proverbs, like, Cretans. Oh, yeah. You don't want to buy a used boat from a Cretan. And they're evil beasts. Evidently, there were no real ferocious animals on the island. So Epimenides says, no problem. Look at the Cretans. They treat each other like ferocious predators, sometimes with animal-like cruelty towards one another. And they're lazy gluttons. It's a Mediterranean pleasure island. They were seen as an indulgent, slothful people with a poor work ethic and an indulgence that extended to overeating. And so it's not a very flattering profile of a population that their own prophet says, here is a people who are overweight, undisciplined, and indulgent sluggards. And so, Paul, in view of these dominant vices that are so pervasive in this location, please accommodate yourself to these things. That's not what he says, is it? This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound, sensible in the faith. That's not the word sensible, though the word sensible does show up in verse 8. Where, again, in regard to those who would be leaders in the church, they are to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. In Titus 2 and verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. In verse 4, or verse 3 rather, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Verse 5, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, being kind, subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. The word sensible is in verse 5, but it is also turned into a verb in verse 4, where you may have a footnote that it's translated as the idea to train or to admonish by one's example and instruction, and to teach the younger ladies self-control and a sensible lifestyle with kingdom priorities lived out within the sphere of their marriages and in their home life in particular, because you have a moral influence upon the young who will imitate your behavior. So in verse 5, younger women are to be taught sensible. They're to be sensible. How are they taught this? By seeing the example and the pattern that is set by the older women. And what is the purpose of this? It's because you're in a battlefield. It's because you're at war. So that the word of God would not be dishonored, so that the reputation of Christ would not be blasphemed. Verse 6, we're not surprised then to the young men. Guess what they're supposed to be? Sensible. Well, what does it mean? Well, the example is given to us by Timothy. Now, Timothy is called to be the example for the young men. In all things, show yourself to be an example, verse 7, of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Here again, the idea is dignified. Why? Again, because you are in a battle. So in verse 12, the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So this survey that we've seen this evening informs us that sensible living requires us, first of all, to set our lives within the context of gospel realities, this present age. We live in the time between the first and the second comings of Christ. Christ's death, the grace of God has appeared, verse 11 of Titus, and then Christ coming again for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the context in which we live, and we need to understand the reality and truth of that in order to be sensible. In relation to oneself, this involves a governing of one's appetites and passions, avoiding inordinate excesses, demonstrating self-mastery. Self-control is one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. And in relationship to one's thoughts, how then does one think about things? Patrick Fairbairn writes, "The self-command and restraint which the Christian should always exercise over his thoughts and actions is what is involved." Luau and Nida in their lexicon write, "To be able to reason and think properly and in a sane manner, to think straight and to reason correctly." And in regard to one's behavior, and here we have the aspect of character traits that are cultivated. We've seen things like honesty and compassion and industriousness and a practical lifestyle that extends into how should I dress on this occasion? How should I do my work and relate to my family and maintain sensibleness in my speech patterns? In other words, live sensibly means be aware of all that you are, all that you're doing, because you're coming to meet Christ in the day of his return. So, brethren, by way of application, I can say that the Christian life may look crazy, but it makes perfect sense in view of eternity. And that's the question that Paul wants us to ask ourselves as we consider this term, living sensibly. Does my life make sense in the light of the coming of Christ and standing before him in final judgment? Does it make sense? Or am I polishing the brass on the Titanic, as the saying goes? Am I living with kingdom priorities, which would make sense if I'm expecting that soon I will be standing in the presence of the King? Or am I trying to push Christ into an agenda and a set of priorities that is established in this age and by me, and I'm trying to get Jesus to live sensibly according to my agenda? I wish Jesus would just figure it out, you know, and live according to my priorities. No, I'm to live according to his. Does it make sense to tolerate habits, attitudes, speech patterns that are going to be made evident on the day of judgment? Should I tolerate patterns of laziness and neglect of spiritual disciplines if, in fact, Christ has died for me and is at work by his Spirit in order to purify me unto himself, separate me from lawless deeds, and make me zealous for good deeds? In view of the gospel, does my life make sense? Maybe we would benefit if some worldlings in our life were to turn and tell us, you know what, I think you're nuts. I don't understand how you're living the way you're living. That doesn't make any sense. When was the last time that your zeal for Christ was so intense that somebody took you aside and said, you know, I think you might be a little bit over the top here? Are you out of your mind? I mean, it's a little bit crazy, you know, this devotion that you have to this Jesus, and how much time you give to this, and the way you apportion your money, and the way this thing just seems to have gripped your thoughts. You're just always talking about this. You know, there's other things that you could give yourself to, but you just seem to be preoccupied with all of this. And all of your relationships are being formed around people that are think like you and do the same things. I think that's what was going on in Antioch when the disciples were first called Christians, because everybody heard nothing from them except this Christ. And so they were called little Christs because they were so engaged with what it means to be a Christian. And they would look at you and say, you know, you're just crazy. You're living in a desert, but you're dressed like you're trying to swim underwater. And we need to help them understand, don't you see the ocean? It's right there. So, unbeliever, I would ask you to think about this. Jesus thinks your life doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense in view of the fact that you're going to lose everything when you die. Even if you were able to gain the entire world. But if you lose your own soul, what sense is there in that? You think that you're okay, but Christ says the best that you can do in all of your good works is going to be like a man standing in filthy rags in my presence. You'll be rejected if you try to dress yourself in those filthy rags and stand before Christ in judgment. The only thing that makes sense for you, my unbelieving friend, is to come to your senses and to repent and to fly to Jesus Christ, who alone is able to purify his people for himself and set them upon a path of life that is worth living and that makes perfect sense in the light of the inevitability of your death and final judgment and eternity. So my unbelieving friend, I ask you, is your life worth living? Does it make any sense in terms of the one who determines the value of life? Does what you're living for really make sense as you stand tonight under the eye of Jesus Christ? Do your pursuits really make sense when the Savior of sinner is calling you to turn from your vanities and to trust only in Him? He has in fact come. The grace of God has appeared. And that appearance of God's grace is instructive. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And tonight, we've considered that it also instructs us to live sensibly. It makes perfect sense to live for Him who lived and died for us and who is coming again for us. Let us live sensibly to the glory of Christ. Amen.